Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your word, even the tough bits. Lord, may we be changed by it this morning. Please, let us love you, desire you more from what we hear from your word today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have an outline, we're starting at the first point. We're thinking about the challenge of lust. And the word at the center of our discussion this morning is the word translated as lustful desire, epithemeo in Greek. What it means is to long for something, to desire something, to want it. Now, as we know, it's actually good to desire some things, isn't it? A parent is perfectly appropriate. It's appropriate for a parent to long for their children to be safe, isn't it? When you're hungry, it's right and fitting to long for food, right? When you're married, it's right to long for sexual relations with your wife or husband. In fact, God has given us these longings, these desires. In Luke chapter 17, the same word is used to describe the longing of the disciples for Jesus' return. But it's what we do with these longings that gets us in trouble. You see, it is right to desire your child's safety, but not if it means harming other children. It is right to desire food, but not when it leads to stealing. It is right to desire sex within marriage, but not outside of marriage. Now, this is why the word is sometimes translated as coveting or lusting after something, when a good longing is directed in the wrong place. And yet, friends, as we know, we live in a world that encourages us to do this. Our society actually praises infidelity. Now, just look at the most popular TV shows out at the moment. It's celebrating marital unfaithfulness. Our society accepts pornography as a coming of age for any healthy young man or woman. Just have a look at Big W and Kmart next time you're there and have a look at the children's clothing. Much of it is purposely designed to be suggestive and sexualized. The children's clothing. And this longing actually can lead to two different types of relationships forming. The first is a consumer relationship, and the second a covenant relationship. In a consumer relationship, the product is everything. Maybe after church this afternoon, you might go down to your local barista and get a coffee from them. And you might have a friendly chat, might shoot the wind about how the weather's going or how the kids are. A relationship starts building over time, doesn't it? But if the coffee is bad or too expensive, you're going to go elsewhere. And this relationship is based on the product. It means to continue that relationship, the product actually needs to keep getting better, to keep up with the demands of the customer. The problem is when this mentality is applied to romantic relationships. Now, the ABS, all the way back in 1975, before I was born, even thought of, in 1975, just 16% of marriages were preceded by cohabitation. Just 16%. In 2013, 77% of all marriages happen after the couple live together now. That's a complete reversal, right? If you don't believe that this sort of thing is a consumer relationship, listen to the logic applied to it. Try before you buy, right? Consuming. When the promise of commitment comes later, then it means you're always auditioning. Like the barista, if the product isn't good, then he might look elsewhere. Or maybe you are too. This means the relationship is all about marketing and performance. You need to keep fit. You need to impress his or her friends. You need to keep raising the stakes with more grandiose gestures of romance. Otherwise, they might replace you with a newer, fitter, updated model. In many ways, pornography is the epitome of a consumer relationship, right? Our product is purchased, it's consumed and discarded without another person even entering the room. Even secular organizations like Fight the New Drug are releasing peer-reviewed scientific studies that show the disastrous effects of porn on the brain. The non-Christian world is figuring this out. It's a disaster. And they show through these studies that pornography actually kills love and romance. And it negatively affects our world as it encourages violence towards women and lowers our ability to empathize. When sex is part of a consumer relationship, then the relational glue that comes with such a physical vulnerabilities is attached to two people never even thinking of committing, never even intending. So when the relationship ends, each person, a little bit of them remains glued to the other. Here's the thing, guys. God knows our longings. He knows what this is like. God knows the power of our hearts and our desires, and He wants to protect us from harm. So that's why He designed a safe, good place to reveal the greatest vulnerabilities that we have. It's called a covenant in the Bible, a promise, where a lifelong commitment comes at the start, not at the end. Where physical nakedness comes with emotional and spiritual nakedness. Now let me just say, in the Old Testament, there are some phrases in there that would make even the most secular Aussie bloke blush. The book of Song of Songs particularly is filled with some pretty explicit sexual longings between two married lovers. And in the midst of these descriptions, God actually places a warning about love. In Song of Songs, he writes this: "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy as unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame." Guys, God gets it. He understands just how powerful those longings are in our heart. That's why He set up a place where they could be used for good and protected. In their proper context, sexual longings and desires bind two people together like cement. When commitment comes first, the relationship is no longer an audition, but a safe place to be vulnerable. So then, what do we do with Jesus' words here in Matthew 5? What are we to do with the whole eye-gouging thing? Well, we've seen the challenge of lust, haven't we? But let's throw around a couple of solutions of man. The first one is, put your head in the sand, right? I don't know if what you're thinking when that Bible passage was getting read. Most of us have heard it before. It's pretty heavy stuff, right? But most of us, when we read it, we start doing the explanation for Jesus in our head. We start toning it down, making it a bit softer around the edges. You know, it's really drastic. He can't really mean that, right? It's quite easy to just take Jesus' words as a metaphor that can't realistically be followed, and so let's just ignore it. Put our head in the sands. When secular people hear Jesus' command, they just laugh it off as another crazy idea from an out-of-touch teacher. Friends, I know that temptation. But we need to be careful that we don't take Jesus too lightly. As Christians know, you cannot have Jesus without His words. We need to take seriously what He says, even when it's hard. If we just put our head in the sand and pretend like this bit isn't in the Bible, we're doing ourselves a disservice. It doesn't help our longings and desires. It actually makes it worse because we end up ignoring Jesus in the process. That's never going to fix your lust. It doesn't remove the problem. It makes it worse. So what's another solution we could try? Well, we could take Jesus at His word. I don't know if you've seen the table next door, but we brought some saws and we brought some things to remove our eyes. No, we haven't. But we could give it a try, right? We could think, all right, okay, if we want to take Jesus seriously, let's get to the eye gouging bit. Well, We know the religious leaders back in Jesus' day, they were pretty intense, those Pharisees, right? And they were actually capable of tremendous feats of discipline and motivated by an inner sense of duty and self-righteousness. And they could discipline themselves motivated by selfishness. And let me just give you an example of how this works. In general, why do you think boys cry less than girls? Have a think. Why do you think boys cry less than girls? It's because at some stage there was a little boy who was crying and someone came up to him and said, "Stop acting like a girl." So he did. His behavior changed, but what motivated him? Superiority, right? That's a terrible thing to motivate a little boy to do. Feel superior over a little girl. And yet that behavior can change. Friends, this is what happens when we focus on ourselves, when we have self-righteousness that changes our behavior. And that's what happened with the Pharisees. And as Jesus said, they're not in. Well, if you apply this sort of self-discipline to lust and we take Jesus at his word, what would happen if we did the eye gouging thing? You know, the next time you are lustfully gazing at someone you shouldn't, you got the guilty eye and you ripped it out. What would happen? Well, the next time you felt a lustful desire with the other eye, you'd have to pull that one out too, right? Would that fix the problem? No. You see, blind people can lust too, can't they? That would be to underestimate the power of the imagination. So removing sight doesn't remove the problem. That's why I would be wasting my time if I just got up here this morning and just commanded you to stop lusting. Because even if you were blind, your heart would still be tempted to lust. So would mine. Oh, let's take our hypothetical a little further, right? And next time you find your hands typing a web address that you shouldn't, you took some drastic action and surgically removed them. You have two stumps. Would that help? Would a maimed blind person still struggle with lust? Of course they would. As Brendan said last week, our hearts are like an acorn with all the potential to grow into a mighty oak. All the ingredients for lust remain in our heart no matter what our bodies look like. Well, since we're on the hypothetical, let's take it a little bit further. What about getting rid of all temptation? Did you know, it's a fun fact, that in Greece there's a place called Mount Athos, where there's over 20 Greek Orthodox monasteries on this one holy mountain. Since 1046, that's a long time ago, no woman has ever set foot on that mountain. Even the queen herself couldn't go to Mount Athos. Not even female pigs or goats or chickens or cows are allowed on Mount Athos. Crazy, right? Now imagine you've gouged out your eyes, you've lopped off your hands, you've got all the way to Mount Athos with no temptation possible. Would you be safe from lust? No! Now friends, if the Pharisees thought that this was possible, if this solution could actually gain them a righteousness with God, they would have done it. They're those kind of guys, right? They're pretty prone to drastic solutions. If they thought they could earn some sort of righteousness in God's sight, they would have gone through with it. Friends, this is the religious solution. It doesn't help. Religion says if I'm really good and if I change my behavior and if I come to church every day and say all these prayers every single minute, then God will be forced to bless me, right? No. As Brendan said last week, this would be middle class in spirit, not poor in spirit. So then why does Jesus propose such an ineffective solution? Because of this. Friends, sin doesn't affect just the eyes. It doesn't affect just the hands. It affects our whole body. So if we are any hope of breaking free of sin's grip, then we need to give our whole bodies. This is where Jesus comes in. Guys, we should be so thankful that Matthew doesn't finish at Matthew chapter 5. On top of the Sermon on the Mount. That this book continues to another mountain with vastly different circumstances. This same Jesus who cut his hearers to the core with words of conviction gave them a solution far better than our eye gouging. And when we read his words here, we too quickly dismiss them as hyperbole, but they show the seriousness of sin, don't they? But sin actually requires far more drastic solution than even eye gouging and hand lopping. Friends, Jesus didn't just give his eyes. He didn't just give us his hands. He gave us his whole body. The one whose eyes had never lusted, after a woman felt the stinging burn of blood and sweat and vinegar. Hands that never longed to embrace someone who wasn't his wife were pulverized to a Roman cross with nails of iron. He gave us not just a part, he gave us his whole body to pay the debt of not only of our sin of the flesh, but the desires and longings of our hearts. When he rose again to new life, we were released not only from the penalty of sin, but its power over us. He changed not just our behavior, but the longings of our hearts. He gave us his Holy Spirit in us that teaches us to say no to sin and yes to him. He gave his eyes. He gave his hands. He gave his body for you. Why? So that you can live your life for him. You see, brothers and sisters, if you have turned to Jesus, and I hope you have, if you have repented of your sin, then you already have a new heart. If you think it's drastic to gouge out an eye or lop off a hand, it's far more drastic to sever yourself from self-righteousness and come to Jesus poor in spirit, saying, I have nothing to offer you. That's radical. Resting on him to remove your sin, to change the longings of your heart, that's the tough stuff. Before I met my wife, Henry, I had a desire for money that actually shaped a lot of what I did. I used the pocket money back in school that my parents gave me to start a small business out of my locker. I know, entrepreneur. I started selling Coke cans, 10 cents cheaper than the Coke machine. I started getting lolly cups and paying $2 for a bag and selling them for $2 a cup. You know, that sort of stuff. In fact, when my parents came on holidays, they found out that the teachers were buying lolly cups and Cokes off me. I loved it. But the more money that came in, the more money I wanted, you know? That desire of my heart. When I met Henry, I found something I desired more than money. And I'd find myself now just so easily able to spend money to serve that greater desire. Friends, the only way to conquer the lustful desires of our hearts is to desire Jesus more. The more time we spend with him, the more time we invest in his people here at church, the more we daydream about him and share him with our friends and family, the less we desire sin. Christians are those who have found a greater desire, something better. Have you found that? I don't know if you feel the same way, but whenever I get home from a camp or a conference where I've just been soaked in God's word for a good space of time, I find my desires have started to change. I'm a little less quick-tempered. I'm a little more kind. Sin is a little bit more sour in my mouth. That post-camp glow, it's not just a trick of the mind. Friends, it's a glimpse of heaven. Imagine a community completely devoid of lust. A place where women could walk home safe at night from the train station, or could walk past a construction site without being objectified. Imagine a place without fireman calendars or internet filters. A place where the dignity and honor of every person was respected and valued. A place where we saw each other as fellow children of God, and our love was pure and untainted. Friends, this is the community Jesus challenges us to form. He wants us to be drastic to make it happen. And yet he himself has done something drastic to make it possible. This is the kind of place we want here at Earlwood Anglican. So, let me ask you. Are you in?